Well, friends, we've seen a number of prophecies against Ahab, king of Israel, that speak of his demise. Chapter 22 of 1 Kings brings that to a reality this morning. We spoke on Wednesday of Jezebel's senseless, selfish murder of Naboth, a righteous man who would not sell Ahab his vineyard. She used the law of the land to have Naboth and his sons stoned and killed. Okay? When Ahab went to take possession of the vineyard, God sent Elijah, our hero, he's back in business, to Elijah with words that were so strong that Elijah, or Ahab actually humbled himself at what Elijah had to say to him. There was some kind of repentance that went on in his thinking. Whether he was saved or not, we're not clear, and the scripture's not clear. It sounds like he wasn't. Perhaps not to salvation, but to at least an acknowledgement of the power of the true and living God of Israel. Matter of fact, if you're here and look back in chapter 21, look at verses 25 and 26, which says, "But there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do wickedness in the sight of the Lord because Jezebel, his wife, had stirred him up." Ladies, you are a tremendous influence on your husbands, either for good or for evil. And you need to be aware of that. And you need to realize if God has a will for your life, it would be to support, to stand beside, to uphold, to encourage him in the right direction, not in a bad direction like Jezebel. Verse 26, "And he behaved very abominably in following the idols according to all that the Amorites had done." Now, they were a godless people, a pagan people, whom the Lord cast out before the children of Israel. When Joshua came in, they crushed the Amorite people. Okay? But God now is going to take note of his repentance and his humbling of himself and delay his judgment on his dynasty. Look at verses 27 and following. "So it was when Ahab heard those words, Elijah's words, that he tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his body and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went about mourning." I mean, this is Elijah. This is Ahab, that rascal. I mean, amazing. There's something going on in his life. "And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite saying, 'See how Ahab has humbled himself before me.'" I mean, God notices when we humble ourselves and take a back seat to him. "Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the calamity in his days, but in the days of his sons I will bring the calamity on his house." So he had a number of more years to live, and we're going to see in chapter 22, boy, he's going to die. But the calamity that is mentioned here is going to fall upon him, or fall upon his children at a future time. So here we are in chapter 22, verse 1. "Now 3 years have passed without war between Syria and Israel." In the past there was this great war we saw in chapter 20 between Israel and Syria. So a few years have passed, and God will now bring Ahab to his end through this coming war with Syria. And that's why we're looking this morning on your handout, Ahab's last hurrah in verses 1 through 40. We're not going to really look too much at the verses after chapter, after verse 40, but at some of them we will as we start our study this morning. This 3 year period followed chapter 20, verses 31 through 43. Back up two chapters with me and look at 20:31. And this is the past war with Syria, that Ahab should have killed Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, but he let him go. Let's read about it. "Then his servant said to him, 'Look now, we have heard that the kings of the house of Israel are merciful kings.'" Many of them were. "Please let us put sackcloth around our waist and ropes on our heads and go out to the king of Israel. Perhaps he will spare your life." They're talking to King Ben-Hadad of Syria, who has gone to a hiding in this part of the city. His forces have been decimated, and he's here with a few people and is in this last bunker, and they're thinking, you know, maybe they'll be merciful if we go out, and Ahab will be merciful to us. Verse 32. "So they wore sackcloth around their waist and put ropes around their heads and came to the king of Israel and said, 'Your servant Ben-Hadad says, please let me live.' And he said, 'Is he still alive? He is my brother.'" I mean, come on, Ahab, he's not your brother. He's a pagan king. "And now the men were watching closely to see whether any sign of mercy would come from him," Ahab, "and they quickly grasped at his word and said, 'Your brother Ben-Hadad.' So he said, 'Go bring him.' Then Ben-Hadad came out to him, and he had him come up into the chariot." Now this is a mistake by Ahab. When anybody would, a conquering king would have the enemy king come up in his chariot, it's accepting him and giving him benefits and grace that he should never have done. But he had him come up in the chariot. Verse 34, so Ben-Hadad said to him, now notice this verse, because this is what the war in chapter 22 is about. The cities which my father took from your father, I will restore. And you may set up marketplaces for yourself in Damascus, as my father did in Samaria. Then Ahab said, I will send you away with this treaty. So he made a treaty with him and sent Ben-Hadad away. This was an absolute disaster that this guy did this. He should have killed him. We'll see why in a minute. Verse 35, now a certain man of the sons of the prophets, here this prophet steps up, not Elijah, but another prophet, said to his neighbor by the word of the Lord, strike me, please. And the man refused to strike him. Now God's word said he should strike him. Verse 36, then he said to him, because you have not obeyed the voice of the Lord, notice how obeying the voice of the Lord is important. Surely as soon as you depart from me, a lion is going to kill you. And as soon as he left him, a lion found him and killed him. God's word is true. God keeps his word. And he found another man and said, strike me, please. So the man struck him, inflicting a wound. And then the prophet departed and waited for the king of Israel, Ahab, by the road. And he disguised himself with a bandage over his face and eyes because of this wound. Now as the king passed by, this prophet cries out to the king, and the king does not know this is the prophet. Your servant went out to the midst of battle, and there a man came over and brought a man to me, and said, guard this man. If by any means he's missing, your life shall be for his, or else you shall pay a talent of silver, 75 pounds of silver. That's a lot of money. Most people couldn't do that, even today. While your servant was busy here and there, this guy I was guarding was gone. Then the king of Israel said to him, so shall your judgment be. You have decided it yourself. In other words, if it's going to cost you your life, buddy, that's on you, King Ahab says to this prophet. Little does he know, this is going to turn right around and come back to him in a verse or two. Okay? Verse 41, and he hasted to take away the bandage from his eyes, and the king of Israel recognized him as one of the prophets of God. And he said to him, thus says the Lord, this is what God says to you, Ahab, because you have let slip out of your hand a man whom I appointed to utter destruction, that would be Ben-Hadad. Therefore your life shall go for his life, and your people for his people. In other words, instead of the Syrians suffering and the king Ben-Hadad dying, you're going to die, and Israel now is going to suffer. Ooh. You know, that's kind of a tough thing to take, the king. So the king of Israel went to his house sullen and displeased. And he came to Samaria. Absolutely amazing what has happened here. Okay? So we're going to see here now that this is setting the groundwork for this war here in chapter 22, verse 1. Okay? Ben-Hadad had promised to restore all the cities his father had taken from Ahab's father. So he would, if he would let him live. And this was a fatal mistake for Ahab. As Ben-Hadad now has not restored all the cities and is about to make war on Ahab and Israel again. Now also during this time, Jehoshaphat, his son, as Jehoshaphat is king in Judah, a nation to the south, is going to marry Ahab and Jezebel's daughter for political reasons. As this will bring them together in Samaria, as our story in chapter 22 opens. So Ahab now is seeking Jehoshaphat's help in confronting Syria over this region called Ramoth Gilead. And we see this in the first four verses. We read the first verse. Let's look at the second. Then it came to pass in the third year that Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, went down to visit the king of Israel. Now, what does it mean going down? He has to go north. And in my thinking, when you go down, you go south. But that's not true, because Jerusalem was an elevated city, and they would have to go down in elevation to go north into Israel to minister and to go on this particular visit here. But the question we should ask is, again, is who is Jehoshaphat? Well, we studied him just a little after our study of Asa, just to get an introduction as we would turn again back to the kings here in 1 Kings. Well, he's a godly king of Judah, the son of Asa. And there has been an ongoing war between Israel and Judah for some time. But now there is peace And Jehoshaphat is coming to Israel in light of the marriage of his son to Ahab's daughter. Matter of fact, in chapter 22, look at verses 41 through 45. Let's read there. We'll talk, get some insight on Jehoshaphat. Verse 41, Jehoshaphat, the son of Asa, had become king over Judah in the fourth year of Ahab, king of Israel. Jehoshaphat was 35 years old when he became king, and he reigned 25 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Uzzah, the daughter of Shilhai, and he walked in all the ways of his father Asa. This was a good king in Judah. He did not turn aside from them, doing what was right in the eyes of the Lord. God gave him a passing grade. Nevertheless, the high places, these were false places of worship, were not taken away, but the people offered sacrifices and burned incense on the high places. Now notice verse 44. This is the context for chapter 22. And also Jehoshaphat made peace with the king of Israel, and this was based on a marriage with his son and their daughter. This was a political marriage for economic reasons. Who knows? Now the rest of the acts of Jehoshaphat, the might that he showed and how he made war, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? And to see that, you'd have to go to 2 Chronicles 18, but we're not going to go there this morning. But I just wanted you to see that again. So there's this peace treaty here. Again, as we go back to 22:2, there came to pass in the third year that Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, went down to visit the king of Israel. What's the lesson about this peace treaty with just anybody and everybody? Well, be careful who you befriend, as it may cost you dearly, is the idea here. And this is why parents are so concerned when their children befriend or fall into the wrong crowd. You know, I don't want my son or my daughter hanging out with those kids because I just don't like how they look. I don't like their attitude. I don't like the words I hear coming out of their mouth. And I think, son or daughter, if you hang around with those people, it will cost you. And that's what Jehoshaphat should be thinking. I mean, Ahab's he's a rascal. He's a godless man in so many ways. Okay? So I put a few verses here from the Proverbs up here. Proverbs 13:20, he who walks with wise men will be wise. That's what the Proverbs say. But the companion of fools will be destroyed. If your children companion with fools, it will be their downfall. And that's true for you, friends. And that's why your daughters, you ought to be careful. Young people, who you companion with. Proverbs 23:17, do not let your heart envy sinners. Don't think about what they have, but be zealous for the fear of the Lord all the day. For surely there is a hereafter, think about that, and your hope will not be cut off. Hear, my son, and be wise, and guide your heart in the way. Do not mix with wine-bibbers, those heavy drinkers, or with gluttonous eaters of meat, those who are trying to grab all the gusto they can get in life. For the drunkard and the glutton will come to poverty, and drowsiness will clothe a man with rags. Listen to your father, young people, who begot you, and do not despise your mother when she's old. So many kids, teenage kids today, oh, she's the old lady, I don't have to listen to her. She's way out of it. She doesn't know what I'm going through in my time. Young people, don't think that way. As iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpens the countenance of his friends. You need to have friends that will sharpen you, not dull you, to God's word and God's ways. Think about that. Whoever keeps the law is a discerning son. Whoever hears the word of God and does it is discerning. But a companion of gluttons who want to grab all the gusto they can get shames his father. And the New Testament says, do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits or good morals. That's absolutely true. And that's why, parents, you need to be wise about who your kids traffic with and who they play with. And who are good, even Christian kids, if they're snotting brats that don't listen, you be wise, parents, about letting your kids play with those kids. Those parents need to bring those kids in line. And if your kids aren't like that, again, evil company will corrupt the habits you've instilled in your kids, and you need to be wise about that. I'm just going to throw that out there. Okay, we're back to 1 Kings 22:3. And the king of Israel said to his servants, do you not know that Ramoth Gilead is ours? I mean, it's always been ours. But we hesitate to take it out of the hand of the king of Syria, out of Ben-Hadad's hand. So where is Ramoth Gilead? Well, here's Judah in the south, here's Israel in the north, here's the Syrian Empire in green, and here's Ramoth in Gilead. So this part of Israel has fallen now to Ben-Hadad, the king of the Syrian army, and in Samaria, the king of Judah, Jehoshaphat, is with Ahab, and they're sitting in Samaria. Say, would you go with me to Ramoth-Gilead and help me get this land back? That's what he's saying. We're going to have a war. And I'm asking for your perspective on this, see? We're hesitant to take it out of the hand of the king of Syria. This is one of the cities that Ben-Hadad promised to return for sparing his life, but he did not do so for whatever reason. Verse 4. So he said to Jehoshaphat, will you go with me to fight at Ramoth-Gilead? And Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses. Wow, this is amazing. Ahab requests Jehoshaphat to go with him to battle to get Ramoth-Gilead back from Syria. And Jehoshaphat, who is a godly man, this is one of his weak moments, if we study him in the future, he agrees to go and to put his army at Ahab's disposal. I mean, I'm going to challenge you to think about Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat, are you thinking here? Is this a wise choice to do this? Is this something you should think about? Will this bad company of Ahab corrupt you and put you in harm's way? Well, that's what we're looking at here. But being the godly man that he was, he first requested that they inquire of the Lord as for his perspective before they go into battle. A very wise thing to do. It's always wise to seek the Lord for any major decision in life. That's why God says, call unto me, ask me, and I will answer you and show you great and mighty things which you do not know. And that's why we need to be vertically in tune to the Lord, dependent upon Him, asking Him for wisdom and direction as we move ahead with the decisions in life. And you need to be wise about that. Any major decision or move you make, you need to be calling to the Lord, asking for His wisdom. Because if you don't, and you make some major decisions, go in a direction you shouldn't go, Jehoshaphat is going to almost cost him his life. But he's still going to call and ask the Lord. But is he listening to the Word of God? That's the question. Sometimes people don't listen. So Jehoshaphat seeks spiritual insight concerning the battle in verses 5 through 28. Look at verse 5 with me. And also Jehoshaphat said to the king, please inquire for the word of the Lord today. So we want to know, what is the Lord's perspective about this decision of going to battle at Ramoth-Gilead? Verse 6. Then the king of Israel gathered the prophets together, about 400 men, and said to them, shall I go against Ramoth-Gilead to fight, or shall I not? Shall I refrain from going? So they said, go up, for the Lord will deliver it into the hand of the king. This is amazing. Ahab's 400 prophets unanimously declared, go up, go for it, absolutely, for the Lord will deliver it into your hand. No questions about it. This is a wise move. I mean, all of our prophets here, these 400, we're united on this thinking. Verse 7. And Jehoshaphat said, is there still not a prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of him? And that's what he wants to know. Is there a prophet of the Lord here? Now, why did he ask this question? This is a good question. I believe that Jehoshaphat is suspect about these 400 prophets. See? Why is that? Well, hadn't Jezebel executed most of God's prophets when she came to Israel with 850 of her own prophets? Yes, she had. And hadn't Elijah, didn't he have 450 of the prophets of Baal executed after the showdown on Mount Carmel? Yes, he did. And didn't Elijah say, I'm the only one left and now they seek my life as well? Yes, he did. Well, then where are these 400 prophets come from? So let's do the math here. Starts off with 850 false prophets in Israel. These are the prophets of Baal and these are the prophets of Asherah. On the showdown on Mount Carmel, there's 450 prophets who are executed. That leaves what? 400 unaccounted for prophets. These are probably the prophets of Asherah, Jezebel's other group. Okay? And how many did Ahab have here? 400. I mean, this is starting to add up, isn't it? And do the math and think this through. What's happening here? And Ahab is saying, isn't there a prophet of the Lord here that we can inquire of him? I'm not sure about these 400, is what he's saying. Very good. Perhaps they are thought of by Jehoshaphat to be the 400 Asher prophets, who now just identify as wannabe prophets, you know, of whatever Ahab wants them to be. Well, this week they're God's prophets, you know. Next week they're going to be Jezebel's Asherah prophets. See? In verse 6, it doesn't say that they were prophets of the Lord. If you notice that, they're just prophets. Jehoshaphat is a little suspect about this. Aren't you? I am. Who are these 400 prophets? Godly Jehoshaphat saying, isn't there a prophet of the Lord that we can inquire of? I mean, I'm not sure about these guys. That's his thinking right there. Okay? Verse 8. So the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, they're sitting together, well, there's still one man, Micaiah, the son of Imlah, by whom we may inquire of the Lord, but I hate him. Well, why do you hate him? Because he does not prophesy good concerning me, but evil. Wow, that's amazing. You mean there's one guy that you don't listen to when you listen to these four, and we don't even know where they're from? This guy's a prophet of the Lord, and you're not listening to him? That's exactly right. So he says at the end of verse 8, Jehoshaphat said, let not the king say such things about the prophet of the Lord. You know, don't say that. For God's prophets always tell the truth. Their integrity and future credibility depends upon it. They're obligated to tell the truth, so help them God. Right? That's exactly right. Verse 9. Then the king of Israel called an officer and said, bring Micaiah, the son of Imlah, quickly. I mean, they just couldn't call him up on the phone. They had to send a runner wherever he was. He's probably in the city of Samaria. Bring this guy. They're not listening to him normally because he always gets this bad report. So they send for Micaiah, and while they wait for his arrival, notice verses 10 and 11. And the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, having put on their royal robes, sat each on his throne at the threshing floor at the entrance of the gate of Samaria, and all the prophets, the 400, prophesied before them. Now Zedekiah, the son of Chenaiah, had made horns of iron for himself, and he said, thus says the Lord, with these you shall gore the Syrians until they are destroyed. Okay? Zedekiah, he's going to use a visual aid, like I'm using a visual aid here to help my teaching and for you to understand. Only he's got these horns on his head, these iron horns, and he's running around in front of the kings. He says, this is what we're going to do to those Syrians. We're going to gore them. We're going to defeat them that way. Because we're way stronger than we are. And all of our prophets are saying, go for it. God will deliver it into your hand. Amazing. Well, let's look at verse 12. And all the prophets prophesied saying, and all the prophets prophesied so saying, go up to Ramoth Gilead and prosper, for the Lord will deliver it into the king's hand. Amazing. They're in unanimous. Okay, verse 13. Then the messenger who had gone to call Micaiah spoke to him in his ear while he brings him. Now listen, the words of the prophets with one accord encourage the king. Please let your words, if you know it's good for you, I'll add a few there, be like the words of one of them. Speak an encouraging, positive word and back up the 400. That's exactly what you need to do. So be positive. Let's not be negative. Let's be a positive thinkers. You know, that's what everybody wants today. You speak it as the other prophets have spoken. Say what they've said. Okay? Verse 14. And Micaiah said, as the Lord lives, whatever the Lord says to me, that will I speak. Okay, I'm only speaking as the Lord directs me to speak. That's what I'm going to say. Because that's what prophets do. You know? That's what prophets do. But when he came before the king, what did he say to him? Look at me at verse 15. Then he came to the king, and the king said to him, Micaiah, shall we go up to war against Ramoth Gilead, or shall we refrain? And he answered, go and prosper, for the Lord will deliver it into the hand of the king. Well, that's the positive attitude. It sounds like this is exactly, he did exactly what this guy said to him, right? Although he answers in a positive way, there was something about the way he said it, and I don't have that tone here. Or perhaps that he finally agreed by saying something positive towards Ahab that bothered Ahab. You know, he never agrees or says anything positive towards me, verse 8 said. Never! And all of a sudden he's saying, go? This doesn't sound good. This doesn't sound right. I mean, he's supposed to tell the truth, so help me God, isn't he? He is, verse 16. So the king said to him, now notice, this is kind of a rebuke. Now how many times shall I make you swear that you tell me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord? I mean, Ahab is saying this? I mean, he isn't a trafficker in truth. He's a rascal. He goes his own way. He does his own thing. He calls his own shots. It's too bad Ahab didn't traffic in the truth of God's word. It would have saved him a lot of toil and a lot of pain. So Micaiah basically says, okay, you asked for the truth, so here it is, verse 17. Then he said, I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains as sheep having no shepherd. Okay? Here's my prophecy. This is what I really saw. I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains like sheep having no shepherd. Well, what does that mean? What does that mean? This is what it means. It means this prophecy implied that Israel would be defeated in battle and their king would be killed. Whoa, no shepherd. No one to oversee. This is absolutely amazing. Absolutely amazing. Read the end of the verse. We only read half of that verse. I lost my spot here a second. Verse 17 again. Then I said, I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains as sheep having no shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master. Let each return to his house in peace. In other words, when the shepherd's gone, the leader's gone, they need to just go back home. The battle's over. The fight's over. You lost. Okay? Verse 18, and the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, did I not tell you concerning good to me that he would not prophesy good to me? So this is exactly what's happened here. Micaiah has given this prophecy and says, the king of Israel is going to die in battle. And that's verse 18 says, this is what I mean as he turns to Jehoshaphat and says, he always prophesies evil towards me. He never prophesies well. Well, then Micaiah gives the details of this prophecy in verses 19 through 23. And he says this before the 400, before Ahab, and before Jehoshaphat. And we'll see how each one took these details here. Verse 19. Then Micaiah said, therefore, hear the word of the Lord. And that's why when God speaks, are we listening? Are we hearing? Even today. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing on his right hand and on his left. This is a scene of the throne room of God in heaven. Only a prophet could see it. And the Lord said, who will persuade Ahab to go up that he may fall at Ramoth-Gilead? Notice what God's wishes were here. Okay? So one spoke in this manner, and another spoke in that manner. They're having this discussion in heaven. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, I will persuade him. And the Lord said to him, in what way will you do so? So he said, I will go out and be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And the Lord said, you shall persuade him and also prevail in doing so. Go out and do so. Okay? Verse 23, therefore, look, the Lord put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these prophets of yours, and the Lord has declared disaster against you. I mean, Micaiah is telling it just like it is. This is absolutely amazing. The king will be killed and Israel will be scattered on the mountains. The battle is going to be a complete failure for Israel. Jehoshaphat, if you're thinking and if you're hearing God's word, this is the time to back out of this alliance, bucko. Okay? Everybody's mind is whirling when this prophecy comes up with their own impression of what was said. Let's talk about Ahab first. Ahab uses Micaiah's prophecy against Micaiah to add more weight to the fact that Micaiah always predicts evil against me. And he did this to get Jehoshaphat's sympathy on his side, so Jehoshaphat would go into the battle with him. It may cost him his life. So, who is Jehoshaphat going to listen to? Ahab or Micaiah? Big decision for this guy. The wrong decision may cost you your life, Jehoshaphat. Think carefully to the words of these men, and then think about what God has said, and then weigh your decision in light of that. And that's what I tell you people. Hear the word of God. God keeps his word. Okay? Micaiah states that God allowed a lying spirit to convince the 400 prophets to get Ahab into this battle so he could use the Syrian army to kill him. These 400 prophets may not speak for God, but they are accomplishing God's purposes by encouraging Ahab into the fight, right where God wants him to be, because he wants him to fall. God's intention is to judge or destroy Ahab and to remove him as king of Israel. He has been warned and rebuked time and time again. But now it is time to let the hammer of judgment fall on this guy. Now the 400 prophets are, quote, spirit-filled, but not by God's Holy Spirit, because he always speaks the truth. They are being used by God to influence Ahab so that he will enter the very battle in which God determined to have him killed. Thus, God in his sovereignty allowed this to accomplish his will here. So how did the 400 prophets take Micaiah's words? Well, they didn't take it very well. Look at verse 24 with me. Now, Zedekiah, he seems to be the leader of the 400, the son of Shenaah, went near and struck Micaiah on the cheek and said, "Which way did the Spirit from the Lord go from me to speak to you, sir?" Okay, and I kind of paraphrase that. Zedekiah came and punched Micaiah and sarcastically demanded, "When the Spirit of God passed from him to Micaiah." I mean, we're the 400. We're all agreed. When did the Spirit of God, which we have, pass to you? Kind of a sarcastic shot, wouldn't you say? Well, let's look at verse 25 and we'll see. God's amazing here. And Micaiah said, "Indeed, you shall see in the day when you go into an inner chamber to hide." What does that mean? Micaiah answered, "You will know in the future when my prophecy comes to pass, and you seek to hide your face or your head in some inner chamber someplace, because your head's going to roll, bucko." See? God's going to find you out. No doubt about it. That's what's going to happen here. This is exactly what's going to happen. Well, it doesn't matter. King Ahab is convinced that this is just more of the same old Micaiah evil baloney that he always hears from this guy. So number 11, so in contrast to the 400, I didn't have all that on your handout here, Micaiah, the Lord's prophet, is saying, "Don't go if you want to live." Told that to Ahab, and Jehoshaphat, he's sitting in there listening. He's taking this in. "Don't go. But I've already committed. My pride's at stake. I said I'd go. My son is marrying their daughter. It's kind of obligated. I kind of can't back out." Well, the lying spirit has accomplished his mission. Ahab is deceived, as he will now head into battle as he believes the 400 prophets over Micaiah. So what does he do? Verses 26 and 27. "So the king of Israel said, 'Take Micaiah and return him to Amnon, the governor of the city, and to Joash, the king's son. And say, thus says the king, put this fellow in prison and feed him with the bread of affliction and water of affliction until I come in peace.'" Wow. Ahab is certainly deceived, and it's easy to be deceived. No wonder we're warned about that all the time in the New Testament. Ahab is deceived and states, "Let Micaiah be imprisoned and give him bread and water of affliction until I return in peace." And Micaiah is hearing this, and he's going to respond here. Look at verse 28. "But Micaiah said, 'If you ever return in peace, then the Lord has not spoken by me.' And he said, 'Take heed, all of you people.'" Are you all listening to this? Okay. So what's happening here? Micaiah accepts the circumstances as a test before all the people by saying, "If you ever return in peace, then the Lord has not spoken by me." Well, that's a good test. Does God keep his word or doesn't he? We're going to see that he absolutely does keep his word. No doubt about that. So now as we bring this down here, God's judgment comes on his judgment on Ahab comes to pass in verses 29 through 40. Look at verse 29 with me. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, went up to Ramoth-Gilead. They went up to battle. There's no doubt about that. But both kings go up to battle, yet Ahab, when he's heard what Micaiah has said, now has some reservations in the back of his thinking. He said, I'm going to die if I go up there, you know. Verse 30. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, look, I'm going to disguise myself and go into battle, but you put on your robes. So the king of Israel disguised himself and went into battle. Ahab's strategy for the battle was, because of these reservations, to disguise himself. While Jehoshaphat, you puddinhead, was to wear his royal robes. Now Jehoshaphat has heard that the king is going to die. Who's wearing the kingly robes here? Jehoshaphat. Are you thinking, sir? And that's why, you know, we need to hear the word of God, but we need to really be listening to it. Because God keeps his word. That's the bottom lesson I'm teaching you today. God keeps his word. He heard the king's prophecy, the king would die in battle. With this royal robes on, he might as well put a bullseye on his chest, you know. See me, I have the royal robes, I'm the king, kill me. What was he thinking? And sometimes we can be foolish if we're not hearing God's word and we're not mentally engaged and in tune with the Spirit of God. God has given us a brain and ears to hear. And that's why in Revelation to the seven churches, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And he rebukes those churches. All but, I think, two are rebuked here. Verse 31, let's look here. Now the king of Syria had commanded the 32 captains of his chariots, saying, fight with no one small or great, but only with the king of Israel. Ben-Hadad's strategy was to direct his men toward Ahab, the king of Israel, only and specifically. That's your orders, men. You zero in on this guy. I mean, although he spared my life back in chapter 20 of 1 Kings, I want to kill him. And I'm not going to let him get away. This is amazing. Question. Who was the fool that let Ben-Hadad go when he could have easily killed him? Well, it was our man Ahab who made a treaty with him. And, you know, he wanted Ben-Hadad to be his ally when the Assyrians would come against him. They would be able to fight against the Assyrians together. So he was thinking about his plans, his strategy, not the will of God for himself. And that's why, friends, when you make major decisions and you have a strategy and you have a plan, you better be in God's will when you make those decisions, because it could be costly. And I don't want it to be costly for you. Okay? Matter of fact, look back at chapter 20 with me again and look at verses 34 and 42. This is when Ahab let him go. So Ben-Hadad said to him, the cities which my father took from your father I will restore, and you may set up marketplaces for yourself in Damascus, and as my father did in Samaria. Then Ahab said, I will send you away with this treaty. So he made a treaty with him and sent him away. Foolish, foolish decision. Verse 42. And then this is what the prophet said. Thus says the Lord, because you have let slip out of your hand through your fingers a man whom I appointed to destruction, that would be Ben-Hadad. Therefore, your life shall go for his life and your people for his people. What a costly, foolish decision. Right? Now, Ben-Hadad is targeting Ahab for certain death by his army. What a fool Ahab had been. He is now going to reap the consequences of his foolish decision. And that reminds me again of Galatians 6 for us. Do not be deceived. And who does Paul write when he writes to the Galatians? Who is he talking about who can be deceived? Believers. See? God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, he's going to reap those consequences. For he who sows for a fleshly decision will reap corruption, a death-like existence. But he who sows to the Spirit, under the Spirit's direction and control, will of the Spirit reap everlasting life, the abundant life, the life that God. And this is true for believers. This is true for unbelievers. It's a transdispensational principle, true for everyone. Whatever you do, whatever you sow, you're going to reap the consequences for those decisions. Okay? Verse 32. Keep moving here. We got to get done. 10 minutes or less here. So it was when the captains of the chariots saw Jehoshaphat that they said, surely is the king of Israel. Therefore they turned aside to fight against him, and Jehoshaphat cried out. As the battle progressed and certain death closed in on Jehoshaphat, this verse 32 says, he cried out. But to who? And what did he say? This passage is unclear about who he cried out to and what he had to say. Okay? But 2 Chronicles chapter 18 gives us more insight into this. So here's these verses. Same verses. So it was when the captains of the chariots saw Jehoshaphat that they said, it is the king of Israel. Therefore they surrounded him to attack. But Jehoshaphat cried out. Now I added the words, Lord, save me. But then the text says, and the Lord helped him. And God diverted them from him. Boy, what grace, huh? For so it was when the captains of the chariots saw that it was not the king of Israel that they turned back from pursuing Jehoshaphat. They're on the hunt for Ahab. Where is this guy? We want to kill him. So when you compare scripture with scripture, obviously he had something to say. Who did he call out to? The Lord. Because the Lord helped him and God diverted him from him. That's important to see and important to note. Friends, no doubt about that. And it reminds me again of the miracles that God can do. Wasn't that the grace of God to him? It sounds like Peter walking on the water. When he took his eyes off the Lord, he began to sink and he cried out, Lord, save me! And God reached down and plucked him out of the ocean, out of the sea of Galilee, and saved his life physically here. Okay? Now all this perhaps makes one think that Ahab made a good decision when he went into the battle in disguise. For no one knew he was the king of Israel. Really? Keep reading. Verse 34. Now a certain man drew a bow at random. Here's this guy, you know how those archers are on these shows? You've seen, you know, what's his name, Gibson, and they shoot these arrows at random up in the sky, and down comes this arrow. The guy just pulls and shoots at random. And it struck the king of Israel between the joints of his armor. It didn't even bounce off his shield, right in the joint of his armor. So he said to the driver of his chariot, turn around and take me out of the battle, for I am wounded. God's providence is seen in directing an arrow that went into the air at random, for it found its mark between the joints of Ahab's armor, mortally wounding this dude. Wow. It's amazing what God can do. Because of the wound, he orders his chariot driver out of the battle. What does all this teach us? It teaches us that God keeps his word. And we see that here in verses 35 through 40 as we bring this study to a close here. Let's look at verse 35. The battle increased that day, and the king was propped up in his chariot facing the Syrians, and died at evening. The blood ran out of the wound into the floor of the chariot. Ahab's blood spilled on the floor of his chariot as he watched Israel scattered on the mountains. Their butts getting kicked. Verse 36. Then as the sun was going down, a shout went out through the army saying, every man to his city and every man to his own country. So the king died and was brought to Samaria, and they buried the king in Samaria. Ahab dies just as the Lord said he would. God keeps his word. Then someone washed the chariot at the pool in Samaria, and the dogs licked up his blood while the harlots bathed, according to the word of the Lord which he had spoken. Someone washed out Ahab's chariot in the very place where Naboth was stoned to death in chapter 21, and where the dogs licked up Ahab's blood in fulfillment of God's prophetic word. Look back at chapter 21, verse 19 with me. The doom of Ahab over verse 17. Let's read from there on down. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, arise and go meet Ahab, king of Israel, who lives in Samaria. for he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone to take possession. Verse 19, you shall speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord, have you murdered and also taken possession? And you shall speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord, in the place where the dogs lick the blood of Naboth, dogs shall lick your blood, even yours, mister. Wow. I mean, this is amazing. God keeps his word. There's just no doubt about that. And we need to be encouraged with that. Verses 39 and 40. Now the rest of the acts of Ahab and all that he did, the ivory house which he built and all the cities that he built, are they not written in the book of Chronicles of the kings of Israel? You'd have to turn there to read that. Verse 40, so Ahab rested with his fathers. Then Ahaziah, his son, reigned in his place. So what have we learned here today, friends? What's the lesson I've been trying to say and speak to you over and over about? God keeps his word. There's just no doubt about that. God keeps his word. Well, how can we apply this to you? This is how we can apply it to you. He has promised new life to those who hear his word and believe his word. Where does it say that? John 5:24, Jesus said, most assuredly, of a truth, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me, three things. Number one, he has everlasting life right now. Number two, he shall not come into judgment or condemnation ever in the future, in the idea of losing or never being saved. And number three, he has passed from death unto life. And since we all started here in a place of spiritual death when we were born physically, let me ask you, when did you pass into that point of life? And if you say to me, well, I've always been saved, I don't think you're saved. That's why. Because that's not true. It wasn't true of me. I had to see that I was lost. I had to see that I was facing judgment. I didn't have everlasting life. I was in a place of spiritual death, and I needed his life desperately to be saved. And that's why the word pass here is in the perfect tense, which speaks of a point in time with abiding results. When you are spiritually dead and you trust Christ as your personal Savior, you get eternal life. John says it this way in 1 John 2:25. This is the promise that he's promised us. What has he promised us? Eternal life. How? If we trust his Son, if we believe that Jesus died for us. It's not a matter of throwing a few bucks in the plate, coming forward, walking an aisle, making a promise. But it's a matter of trusting Christ who died for you, that you could be slain, that you could be saved. And that's why Christ hung upon that cross. He was the Lamb of God who laid down his life for the sins of the world. But he's coming again as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And although all of us are guilty before God, and all of us were involved in the death of Christ, even though he did this 2,000 years ago, if he died for your sins and my sins, we're guilty of his death. But when you put your faith in Jesus Christ, God saves you the moment you believe and rescues you from eternal condemnation. Are you saved today? Do you know that? Have you got new life? Have you trusted in his Son once and for all? If you have, then these are for you. He has promised the abundant life to those who walk with him. John 10:9-11, Jesus said, I am the door. By me, if anyone enters in, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal, to kill, and to destroy. But I have come that you might have life, and that they might have it abundantly, fully, enjoyably. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. So God wants us to have the abundant life, but on our part, we need to learn how to abide in Christ to enjoy that life. And that's why Jesus said, if you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you'll be able to ask what you desire, and it'll be done for you. And that's why, since God has done everything he can to save your damn soul, you have to respond in faith. And since he died for you 2,000 years ago, he's not asking for your money. He's not asking for anything outward from you, but he's asking for your faith. Christ died to pay for your sins 2,000 years ago. Perhaps it's your chance and your move in the chess game of life to trust his Son who died for you. Let's pray. Father, we give thanks now for your grace, and we thank you again for your Son, Jesus Christ, for the lessons from the Old Testament here, from 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, and 1 Kings. These have been wonderful lessons, enjoyable. And a man like Micaiah was willing to stand up and let the chips fall where they may. We respect this man. Even bothered Ahab as he went into battle with reservations, so he sought to sneak in under disguise. And yet in your providence, you said he was going to die, and he did. That arrow found its mark, shot by a bowman at random. Father, you know all things, and you know us. We pray there's someone here who's never been saved. They would, in the quietness of their heart, put their faith in Jesus Christ and believe once and for all that they could have that life. And Father, then they could sing the song we're about to sing, a new life in Christ. We thank you. We commit this to you in Jesus' name. Amen.